Let's turn together to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. God has sent a messenger, Peter by name, one of the Lord Jesus' original 12 disciples, to a man who is a Gentile. That means he's not a Jew. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, God worked with one specific nation. They were called the nation of Israel, or we call them Jews sometimes. When the New Testament came and the Lord Jesus came, he proclaimed his gospel not only to Jews, but also to people who weren't Jews. We call those people Gentiles. I'm a Gentile. My ancestors come from the Mediterranean area, Armenia, where Turkey is now. Francis is a Gentile. His ancestors come from China. Ron is a Gentile. His ancestors come from Texas, which is a which is a foreign country. They speak a different language, remotely related to English. So it was a brand new idea that God would receive Gentiles who had to become Jews first of all. And when Peter went to preach to Cornelius, which was the name of this Gentile, he was a Roman, he was a centurion, responsible for a group of Roman soldiers. This was a new idea. Peter's message to Cornelius is in chapter 10, and I'll begin reading at verse 34. Chapter 10, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ," he is Lord of all, "that word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Let's once more ask for God's guidance as we study his word together. Father, we thank you for sending Peter to Cornelius, for giving Peter an open mind to consider the admission of Gentiles into the body of Christ, and for giving Cornelius, Father, understanding in the gospel, that he would see his own sinfulness and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. This morning, Father, some of us who are your children need to have the kind of openness that Peter showed. We need to learn what it is to love those who come from a different background, who have different ideas from our own sometimes. How great a need there is, Father, within the church to have oneness of mind, harmony and love among those who are your children. And Father, those among us who have not yet trusted Christ, we know that apart from your Holy Spirit's work, that really is an impossible decision to make. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would move among us, just as he did among Cornelius and his household, to bring repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit this time to you, that your Holy Spirit might direct us and guide us in our Savior's name. Amen. I pointed out to you last week how Peter's message is built around four verbs of knowledge or perception. It starts off in verse 34. Peter says, "I perceive." And then you come down to verse 37. Peter says, "You, Cornelius, you know something." And then in verse 39, "We are witnesses." And then finally, in verse 43, "The prophets bear witness." So Peter starts off by saying what he perceives, and we studied that last week, his perception that God really was opening up the gospel to Gentiles as well as to Jews. And now in verse 37, he begins to tell Cornelius what he expects Cornelius to know. Cornelius is an intelligent man. He's responsible for the operations of a unit of Roman soldiers in Palestine, and so he must certainly know something about the current events of the country in which he serves. A soldier who is stationed in a foreign country has to understand what's going on, has to know something about the politics and about the interests of the people. Well, let's consider here what it is that Peter expects Cornelius to know. These are things you already know, and I will remind you of these things. And there are three things that he says that Cornelius knows. First of all, in verse 36, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." You know, the first thing you know is this word of peace, which gives the purpose for Christ's coming. Why is it that God sent Jesus Christ to come? Well, God promised in the Old Testament to give peace to his people. And Jesus Christ came to bring that peace. The promise is made many places in the Old Testament. We can see just one example of it in Isaiah 57, verse 19. It's a little bit amazing that Peter starts off by saying to Cornelius, "I take it for granted, Cornelius, that you understand the Old Testament promises about the coming Messiah." But after all, we've seen that Cornelius, although he was a Gentile, was very much interested in the Jewish faith. He prayed as a Jew would pray. He fasted as a Jew would fast. And he must have had some knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And so Peter says, "I'm sure you recall, Cornelius, from the Old Testament promises that God has promised to give peace to his people." Isaiah chapter 57. Verse 19, God, speaking through the prophet, writes, "I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Back here in the Old Testament, many, many different places, God promises peace. And notice that he promises peace both to him who is far off and to him who is near. Those who were near are the Jews. They had had a relationship with God ever since the time of Abraham. Those who are far off are the Gentiles, who have not had a close relationship with God. And God proclaims peace to them both. Now, it's understandable why he should proclaim peace to those who are far off. When God says to me as a Gentile, "I am offering you peace," I can say, well, that makes sense, because I'm not a Jew. I'm separated from God's people. It's a wonderful thing to be drawn close to them. But what does it mean for God to proclaim peace to those who are near? Even those who, as Jews, think of themselves as close to God, they still need peace because they need to have their sins taken away and to have peace with God. There are two dimensions of peace in this world. If I put a couple of people down here, that's a person, just in case you couldn't tell. And there's another person. We can talk about peace this way. There's peace between Jew and Gentile, horizontally. And how much we need this in the world today. We have a world that has forgotten how to have peace between people. But there's another dimension of peace that the Bible talks about. If we put a little triangle up here to be a symbol for God, you know, we need to have peace with God as well. Because I, as a person, have broken God's law. I have done things that God says I ought not to do, and I have not done some things that God says I ought to do. And because of that, I am God's enemy, naturally, just the way I am, the way people are. Everybody, the way they are born, is God's enemy. We're not at peace with God. And if you have a question about that, observe people when they die and see how frightened they are to go beyond death. Because they know deep in their hearts that they have broken God's law, that they are God's enemies, and they're afraid of Him. But God's promise of peace is of peace with Himself. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to be friends with God. He takes away the state of war between us and God. And now we can have peace with God. And you know something? As any two people draw closer to God, they automatically draw closer to each other. Do you ever think about that? If you say to people in the world, oh, you ought to have peace with each other, what do you get? Well, you get a little alliance over here that gets together, but they're not too happy with this group over here. And this group over here has a little alliance, and they get together and form an alliance. But there's no single center that draws them all to one point. And so you get local alliances and then tensions among those alliances. God says, I want you to have peace with me, and that will give you peace with each other. This theme is repeated over and over and over again throughout the New Testament. We don't have to go into it in great detail now. But this is the first aspect of what Cornelius is expected to know. If you go back to Acts chapter 10, Peter says, Cornelius, I assume you know the word which God sent to the children of Israel promising peace by Jesus Christ. I assume you know that God long ago told the children of Israel that they needed to have peace. Peace among people of different races and different political backgrounds. More importantly, peace with God. People need to have peace with God. And God promised that through a coming Messiah. And I assume, Cornelius, that you know that. That's not all that you know. In verse 37, that word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. I assume that you know the circumstances of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. You know where he ministered. You know that he came from Galilee, which was the northern part of the country, and ministered all throughout Judea. And you know when this happened. You heard about John the Baptist. You know that John preached a baptism of repentance. And you know that the ministry of Jesus began after the baptism which John preached. It was after John did his baptizing that Jesus entered into his ministry. I assume you know those circumstances. You know there was a man named Jesus. You know that he came in a given place and a given time. And this is important now because the life of Jesus Christ is a historical event. It's not just a nice story. There are some people today who will read things in the Bible and they will say, well, it might not have happened that way, but that's not important because it's the meaning behind the story that's important, whether the event actually happened or not. I don't know if you've heard people talk that way or not, That's not Peter's attitude. Peter says to Cornelius, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was a real man. He lived at this particular place and this particular time. And if you go talk to somebody there, they will tell you that he was about so high and his eyes were about such and such a color. He was a real person. He did real things. That's very important to biblical Christianity. As Peter says later in one of his later letters in the New Testament, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We're not following after fairy tales. Some religions have mythical gods and goddesses who may never have existed physically, but all the ideas are caught up in these fairy tales and stories about them. Jesus Christ was a real man. He actually walked around on the earth. He talked to people. He touched people in a given place, in a given time. And Cornelius, you know this. You not only know the word of peace, the purpose, you also know the time and place, the circumstances of Jesus' ministry. You've traveled throughout the country. You know people. You may have met people that he has talked to. And that's not all that you know. Verse 38, you see, verses 36, 37, and 38 are all things that Peter assumes Cornelius knows. He's just reminding him of these things. Verse 38. You know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. You know the good works that he did, how he healed sick people and cast out demons, devils, from people. And furthermore, Cornelius, I am assuming that you know how it was that he did that, because God was with him in the person of the Holy Spirit. So you know the mechanism by which Jesus did his work. Some people might have said, oh, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. That was the Jewish explanation for Jesus' miracles. They said, oh, he casts out devils because he is possessed of a devil himself. But Peter is saying to Cornelius, I assume that you have a more accurate understanding of how Jesus of Nazareth did his miracles. He did them because God was with him. Now last week, back in verse 34, we saw that Peter recognized Cornelius as a man who feared God and did righteous deeds. But that was not enough for Cornelius to be a Christian. Verse 37, actually 36, 37, and 38, we see that Peter assumes that Cornelius knows the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ. He recognizes that God had promised to send peace by the Messiah. He assumes that Cornelius knows when and where the Lord Jesus ministered. He assumes that Cornelius understands that Jesus did not do his good works by human strength alone, or by some satanic power, but that he did it because God was with him in the person of the Holy Ghost. And yet that's not enough. To please God, it's not enough that we be righteous fearers of God, and it's not enough that we understand the Old Testament prophecies about the Lord Jesus and the historical facts of his ministry, or even the spiritual basis of what he did. There's something else we have to know. And so Peter now goes on to say, in addition to what I realize myself and what you already know, just because you are an informed resident in this country, I now am going to be a witness to you of some additional information that you need. We are witnesses. Verses 39 to 42. Verse 39, we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. I want to tell you that all the things you've heard about the good works he did were true, because we saw them personally. So first of all, he confirms what Cornelius knows about the work of Jesus Christ. But now he goes on to say something additional. Whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Cornelius probably knows that Jesus was put to death under Pontius Pilate. He would have been in touch with the official communiques that traveled back and forth among the various offices of the Roman Empire. And he might well have come across one that talked about the execution of Jesus of Nazareth on a list of criminals somewhere. But what he might not know are the two details that are pointed out here. First of all, whom they slew. He's speaking here about the Jews in Jerusalem. And when he says they slew him, he doesn't just say they killed him. He says they discarded him. They put him out of the way. It's an expression of animosity and hatred. They got rid of him. They liquidated him. The first thing, Cornelius, that you might not understand is the degree of hatred that the Jewish people had for Jesus Christ. They got rid of him. They booted him off the side. They tossed him out in the trash. You might not understand that, not being a Jew yourself. But the Old Testament, of course, promised that he would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that his own people would not love him, but would, by and large, reject him. But not only did they slay him, they hanged him on a tree. Now that's an Old Testament expression. That's not a Roman expression. It comes from the book of Deuteronomy, where God says that anybody who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. Cornelius, you may not understand the hatred that the Jewish people have for Jesus Christ. You may also not understand the fact that when he died, he carried a curse from God. It's a very hard thing for us to remember sometimes. That our Savior lived a perfect, sinless life. He pleased God in every detail. But when he died, he carried a curse from God. But of course, the reason he carried that curse is that he was carrying our sin. He was dying in our place. And he took the curse that we should have taken. The anger of God that should have come to us fell upon him. That is why we can have peace with God. The sin that separated us from God, God has put on Jesus Christ. And now the Lord Jesus dies for us and bears the curse. He carries God's curse against sin, so we won't have to. He is separated from God, so we don't have to be separated from God. And then, verse 40, him, God raised up the third day. Now, God first of all curses him because he's hanging on a tree. Now God raises him the third day, and that shows that the curse is gone. As long as God is angry with his son, he would not raise him from the dead. Jesus died carrying our sins. When he rose again, he proved that our sins were gone. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Now notice, please, the nature of the manifestation here. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, it was not just a vision or a ghost. He actually ate and drank with the disciples. You know, if a ghost were to pick up a piece of a fish and swallow it, the fish would drop to the floor. It would fall right through a ghost or a spirit. The Lord Jesus could eat and drink. He could touch things. He was real. He could say to Thomas, reach out your hand, put it into my side, stretch out your finger and put it into my hand, the hole of the nail on my hand. He was real. He had a physical body. He really and truly rose from the dead. But not everybody saw him. And Peter's quite explicit about this. Verse 41, he did not appear to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us. Do you ever think about that? I never had thought much about that. Why didn't Jesus show himself to everybody after he rose from the dead? Maybe he could have made a lot more converts that way. But he didn't. You know, when Saul was converted, Saul saw Jesus. But the people around him didn't see anybody. They saw a bright light, but Saul saw the Lord Jesus. And the Lord predicted this in John chapter 14. He says, I go away and the world sees me no more, but you will see me. Before he died on the cross, everybody could see him. But after he rose from the dead, only those whom he chose to see him could see him. And there are important parallels with that in the Old Testament. I think, for example, of Joseph in Egypt. He was advanced to a position of great responsibility. He was the ruler over all the land of Egypt. And when his brothers came to him to buy grain, of course, they didn't know that he was their brother. He said, "You're spies." And they said, "No, we're not spies. We are brothers, and one of our brothers is dead." They meant Joseph. They thought he was dead. "And we have another brother back in the land of Canaan." And Joseph said, "Well, I'll tell you what. We'll see if you're spies or not. You bring your other brother back and show him to me. And if you don't, you will not see my face again. I am important. I am prime minister of all the land of Egypt. Not anybody who wants to can walk in and see me. That is a privilege that I give to those who do as I tell them. You bring your brother back and you may see my face. But if you don't, you won't see my face anymore." You know, if you're a king or a president or someone important, it's hard to see you. You have to make an appointment. It's a privilege to see you. The president of the United States, if he wants to do someone a favor, lets them come to Washington and see him for 5 minutes. And that is a wonderful favor that he does. And then I've heard he gives him a pocket knife as a souvenir. That's beside the point. But the point is, it is a privilege to meet with royalty. You don't just see them walking by every day. They are shut off from common view. When Moses was speaking to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was so upset with Moses, Pharaoh said, "Moses, you will not see my face anymore." And Moses said, "That's fine, you won't see mine either, because I'm important too." When David wanted to show favor toward Abner, who had been the captain of Saul's army, he said, "You can come and see me, but only if you do certain things. Here are the conditions for seeing my face." And the idea of seeing the face of the king comes up again in the story of David and Absalom. Sometimes we have this feeling that the Lord Jesus is sitting up in heaven on a cloud somewhere, and he is so terribly lonely, he wishes people would come visit him. That's not true. The Lord Jesus is King of the world. He sits at his Father's right hand in heaven. It is a privilege to see his face. And those who despise him, those who reject him, cannot see him. They cannot come into his royal presence. That position of his, exalted in glory as a king, began with the resurrection. And so Peter says, he did not appear openly to all the people. He appeared to those of us who were his chosen subjects. We were the ones who were privileged to see him directly. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. And the Lord Jesus several times commanded the disciples to go and preach. Here Peter tells us what they were supposed to preach. What is the one thing that they were supposed to tell people about Jesus Christ? What are they supposed to be witnesses of concerning him? Well, we saw his life, we saw his miracles, we saw all those things, but he commanded us to be witnesses to him and to testify that he has been ordained by God to be the judge of the living, that's the quick, the living, and the dead. Cornelius, you are a righteous, God-fearing man, but that's not enough. You know the prophecies about the Messiah and the circumstances of his physical life and how God's Holy Spirit worked through him. That's not enough. God has sent us to tell you that this man, of whom you know so much, is going to be the judge of the living and the dead. The time is going to come when every man and woman, every boy and girl, every person that ever lived upon the face of the earth is going to have to stand before Jesus Christ, and he is going to judge them. He has the authority to judge, the power to judge, because he's been raised from the dead. Can you think of anything more powerful than a judge who has been raised from the dead? You know, sometimes on earth, if somebody doesn't like a decision that a human judge makes, they will try to kill him or assassinate him. You can't assassinate this judge. You can't put him out of the way. He has conquered death. He has all power and all authority. And you can't make any excuses to him and say, well, boy, you know, it was so difficult. I wasn't able to obey God's law because circumstances were so hard. This judge has lived in a human body. This judge has lived under God's law. This judge was tempted in every way, just as you and I are, but he never gave in. He never sinned. And so when we stand before him, there will be no excuses. There will be no way to say, oh, you don't understand what it was like. He will say, I do understand what it was like. I was there. I lived as a man. And now I have all power, and I'm going to judge you. Cornelius, you need to know that this person, Jesus, is going to be your judge. And each one of us needs to know that too. We do not properly understand what Jesus Christ is all about until we get beyond the manger in Bethlehem and the cross at Easter and come to grips with the great white throne. And we understand that the one whom God raised from the dead has been appointed to be our judge. And if we are trying to please God in our own strength, if we're trying to keep God's law with our own ability, if we ever fail just in one thing, we're guilty of all. And we will be condemned by this all-powerful, almighty judge. Cornelius, you are a righteous man who fears God. That's not enough. You know about Jesus Christ and his life and ministry. That's not enough. Now I have told you that he is going to be the judge. But that's not enough. It's not enough to know that he's going to be the judge, because what are you going to do about it? Can you live a perfect life? Can anybody here live a perfect life? Can we obey everything that God has told us to do? I can't obey all the things I tell myself to do. I have my own ideas of things that I would like to do, and I can't keep my own standards perfectly, much less God's law. The Bible says that all of us have sinned. We have come short of the glory of God. There is none of us who is righteous, no, not one, and the wages of sin, the penalty that we will have to pay because of our sin, is death. And when this judge comes to judge us, our situation is hopeless. Don't stop there, Peter. Please tell us, what are we going to do? How can we cope with our sin? Now we go on to verse 43. Not only what Cornelius knows and what the apostles tell, but now, let's go back to those Old Testament prophets. To him, to Jesus, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now we've talked about sin. It's breaking God's law. Remission means taking away. God can take away our sin. He can take away our guilt. And how does he do that? Through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Cornelius, you need to believe on Jesus Christ. I don't mean believe the facts about Jesus. You believe all the facts. That was up here in verses 36, 37, and 38. You believe all the facts. That's not enough. You need to understand that he is your judge and trust in him to take away your sin. Believe means to trust in the Bible, not just to understand facts, but to trust in a person. You need to place your trust in him, to repent of your sin, recognize that you stand condemned before this holy judge, and ask him to forgive your sin, not because you're good, but because of what he has done in dying in your place, taking God's curse in your place, and rising from the dead. And that's a truth. It's not just the New Testament truth. Peter says this is what the Old Testament prophets have been stating all along. To him bear all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. I find this a very instructive presentation that Peter has made, because it settles several wrong ideas that some people have about what it is to be a Christian. Peter says, I perceive that you are righteous and that you fear God. And there are many people who live very decent lives. They're good citizens. And they have a consciousness of God, and they have a sense of trying to live correctly before Him, but that's not enough. And if that's what your religious life is like, that's not enough. You may know the facts about Jesus Christ, the prophecies of His coming, the circumstances of His life, the way even that God empowered Him supernaturally. You may recognize that He is the Son of God, not just a man, but that's not enough. You have to also recognize that He is going to be your judge. But even recognizing Him as your judge is not enough if you're trying to please Him in your own abilities. Because we cannot satisfy God's righteous standards ourselves. We must heed what the prophets say and recognize that when we believe in Him, when we receive Him as our Lord and our Savior, He can take away our sin and give us forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. And at that point, something happened in Cornelius' mind and in the mind of those who were with him. All of a sudden, they saw that they needed to receive Jesus Christ. And at that moment, the Holy Ghost came upon them and they were born again. Now, we don't have time to look into those verses today. Lord willing, we will consider those together, 44 and the following next week. But this morning, I think we need to keep very clearly in mind we must not be tricked into stopping short of salvation. There are many things that we can know and say about Jesus Christ, but that don't take us all the way to being born again. Not until we have believed in Him and received remission of sins are we where we need to be toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You that your Apostle Peter was so clear with Cornelius and his family and friends. We pray that You'd help us to be very clear in our minds, Lord, not to slip back into vague feelings of being religious or to be satisfied with physical knowledge about Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to recognize Him as the coming judge and to cast ourselves upon Him for His mercy and His grace so that we might have our sins taken away. Lord, we cannot avoid them ourselves, but You can take them away. And we pray that You would do that for us so that we might serve You. We commit these things that we have studied to You, Lord, for it's Your Holy Spirit who will use them in our hearts. And we pray that You will challenge and instruct us, bring each one of us to full faith in our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.